Our topic this week from the book of Exodus, rather. Okay, after a bunch of weeks on Genesis, now into Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 and verse chapter 2. Three different titles for the sermon. Moses, the foreshadowing from birth, civil disobedience, and the first 40 years. So whichever one you want to apply to this message, I'll cover all three of those things. So starting in verse 6, Exodus 1, Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and they filled the land. So sometime after Joseph died, and it says, and all his brothers, so maybe there were some brothers who outlived him. Benjamin was a lot younger than him, might have outlived him. And all that generation. So we're not just going to the time of Joseph. Joseph lived 110 years, 80 years. He was from when he started to serve at Pharaoh's court at 30 years of age, and then 80 years on after that. And so then all that generation, however long that took, so we're sometime after that, and the children of Israel were increasing abundantly, multiplying, and filling the land. So maybe even overflowing Goshen, maybe other parts of Egypt as well. In verse 8, and there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, I don't think it means did not know him, didn't know of him. Maybe he didn't know him physically. Maybe he never met him physically, but he certainly knew of Joseph. But he chose not to regard Joseph. And I think that's the point that it's bringing out here. A king arose who chose not to acknowledge the blessings that God did through Joseph in blessing Egypt and all the surrounding area and sustaining the people through Joseph's intervention with the interpreting of the dream and managing through 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And then on after that, Egypt owed a lot and all the surrounding areas owed a lot to that. And then as a result of that, the people of Egypt became subservient to, they gave over their lands, they gave over their children, they gave over their lives to be servants to the Pharaoh, to the king, and then to serve him with high taxes after that. And so no doubt this new king, this new Pharaoh, had to have known of Joseph and the influence that he had in the land. And especially we look at some timelines here. So in Exodus 12, verse 40, it says, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt and Canaan, the Septuagint is the word, and Canaan, was 430 years. And Abraham, or was told to, I forget, it was Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, I think Abraham, they'd be four generations. And so the 430 years certainly matches up with other passages in the Bible. And so if we go 286 years from when Abraham first came into Canaan, and he was 75 years of age, to Joseph's death, and then we go to the death of all that generation, you add on some of that, and you minus 80 years from the time of Moses' birth to the actual deliverance, it only leaves a 64-year time period of when this king could have come, if this is the same king, and it seems to be, who is there who wants all the children, male children, killed. And so 64-year time period from the death of Joseph to Moses, certainly he would have known of Joseph. That's way too short a period of time. And this also indicates to us that the years of slavery was not 430 years. The years of slavery, if we count the years of the 80 years of Moses, and then a maximum another 64 years on top of that, and that would be again just to Joseph's death. And I doubt right as soon as Joseph died, this new king comes along and then imposes the slavery. And so you got to subtract some years from there. But maximum, we're talking about 144 or so years of slavery. And that's too long to begin with, right? That's way too long. But it's not 430 years of slavery. Again, at maximum, be 140 or so years. And no doubt less than that. Okay, so back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. And so he, obviously they're multiplying. And here he says they're multiplying, that they're more and mightier than the Egyptians. And whether numerically or, I mean, that would be some amazing growth in that time period in the 80 years of Joseph's life and in Egypt and the 64 years after that, for it to be that much growth, but amazing things happened and God blessed. Now this king might have been jealous of the children of Israel because Joseph had put in a provision of special provisions for the children of Israel that the other Egyptians did not have. And so maybe they were taxed less or not at all or in some different way. Of course, given the land in Goshen and so not affected in certain ways that the others were. And so he might have not been happy with that, and he felt that they were still distant. Now we see here he uses the term the children of Israel at this point, at least Moses writing it, is quoting him as saying the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. And that is the most common term in the Bible for the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites, whatever the term. But children of Israel, that is the most common phrase that's used. But almost all throughout the rest of the time in Exodus or interactions with the Pharaoh and other Egyptians, the term Hebrew is used. And that is more of a kind of a derogatory term, just referring them. Hebrew kind of means foreigner, someone from across the way, from outside. And so they did not acknowledge them, even though they've been living in Egypt and part of Egypt society and active. And even again with Joseph playing a role, important role in the government, did not acknowledge them as ever being Egyptians or part of the Egyptian society, always treated as outsiders, always considered that way, and thus the term Hebrews as a derogatory term. But other, it's very used very rarely in the Bible outside of interacting with the Egyptians. God uses it when he's speaking to Pharaoh, go tell Pharaoh the Hebrews, but otherwise God uses the term children of Israel most often throughout the Bible, many, 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 many more times than Hebrew. Hebrews used very few times here in Exodus, and beyond that, almost never, just a few other times. The term Hebrew is not even used in the book of Hebrews. It's not there at all. That is the term that's thrown on there. It's not used in the book of Daniel and many other places, just again, very rare times. But we do see it used a lot in context with the Egyptians, but again, in a negative way. So they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, and all their service was with rigor. And it seems that from this passage, it was a kind of a growing bondage, more and more and more and more rigid, more and more strict, more and more oppressive. And so again, not just overnight from Joseph to slavery. So there was a time period and a transition took place. Verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sephira and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. And so here we see this first instance of civil disobedience, where they refuse the edict of the king, the direct order of the king to kill the male children, and they do not do so. It's kind of a passive disobedience. They're just not doing what they were told to do by not killing. And they are recognized by name. There's not everybody in the Bible is mentioned by name. And especially among women, there are fewer women mentioned by name in the Bible. And certainly someone who plays a somewhat, I wouldn't say small role, is obviously a big role, but short period of time. I mean, it's not even a whole chapter about them. It's a few verses about them. So, but their names are mentioned. So God felt it was significant enough. Moses felt it was significant enough to have their names memorialized down now thousands of years later. We know these two ladies' names. So this is significant that they did this act of disobeying the king and not killing the male children. And this is the first of several women that we're going to see through this chapter who participate in civil disobedience. All women, and all did very important roles. So here we see these two women, these midwives, doing that. And then the king of Egypt called the midwives and said, "Why have you done this thing and saved the men, male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he provided households for them." Now, we don't know if they were children of Israel, these midwives, or whether they were Egyptians, but either way, they feared God. And that mentioned twice. Twice is a mention of that they feared God, and again, their names being mentioned and being exalted in that way and recognized in that way. And then God dealt well with them and blessed them and gave them households, gave them husbands, gave them children, and blessed them as a result of them fearing God. Because not only do they passively not kill the children, but then when the Pharaoh calls them in and asks them straightforward, "Why are you doing this?" they say, "Well, the women are different than the Egyptian women and they give birth faster. We don't get there in time." Now, that might have been the case in some cases, but I can't imagine in 100% of the cases that every single time they never got there in time. So they flat out lied to the Pharaoh. And not necessarily advocating that lying is the thing to do, but God didn't rebuke them here. And for whatever reason, you can interpret that however you want. I don't know. I've taught that there's no reason for us to break one of God's commandments in order to fulfill one of God's promises. And yet here, that's what we see they did. They lied in order to fulfill God's promise of protection. And so again, I'll leave that with you, and you can decide whether that's right or wrong in your own practice and own life. They did not do it for selfish gain, that's for sure. It wasn't for selfish motives. It wasn't for causing harm to the Pharaoh or to others. Actually, it was to help protect life. Then in verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And so now he's not entrusting the midwives. He's not even entrusting this to his soldiers or just to everybody. Any Egyptian you see a woman of the children of Israel giving birth, you take that baby and with a male child, and you just throw it in the river. Why do you want to throw them in the river? Crocodiles, that's right, there's crocodiles in the Nile River, right? So not just drown them, but have them eaten alive by the crocodiles. And so throw them into the river. What a horrible, cruel death. I mean, any death would have been cruel. And so it's what he's commanding the people to do. He wants everybody to be on top of this. You see something, do something, you know, type of a thing. And so he's calling the people to kill their neighbor's children. Now into chapter 2, verse 1. A man of the house of Levi went and took a wife of the daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And later on, we find out this woman's name is Jochebed. And so she gets mentioned by name. And here we see her doing an act of civil disobedience. She's disobeying the king. She is hiding her child, hides him for 3 months, protecting him from being killed from the edict of the Pharaoh, the king. Now it says here that the man of the house was from the tribe of Levi, and that he married a daughter of the tribe of Levi. And so it indicates that there might have been at that point already some intermarrying among the tribes, not necessarily intermarrying with unbelievers or with Egyptians, but with among the tribes, in that it specifically said that this man of Levi married a daughter of the tribe of Levi, as if he had a choice to, he could have married someone else from one of the other tribes. And so specifically mentioned that she also was a tribe of Levi, because she was, and they wanted that known. So both of the parents of Miriam and Aaron and Moses were 100% from the tribe of Levi. And so Miriam, Aaron, and Moses had 100% Levi genes. Verse 3, and when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And so now we see another woman that started doing a act of disobedience, but of bravery here, Miriam, staying with her little brother as he's in the reeds. I mean, that was dangerous, right? There's crocodiles in the river. And so she's watching over her brother, and she's putting herself at risk by staying among the riverbank and keeping an eye on him. And I imagine this was part of the plan that they were hoping set this up specifically in place. Then in verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And so I imagine that Moses' mother knew where and when Pharaoh's daughter often came to bathe, and thus set the basket in that area and pushed it downstream so it would pass by there. Had Miriam walking along with it, guiding and directing it so that it would be able to be seen, that she would not be seen, but that the basket would be seen by the Pharaoh's daughter, and that this is it. Hopefully one way or the other, either it's going to find favor or not. We're going to find out today, and this will be it. We don't know what else to do. We can't hide them any longer, and we can't just trust them to the river. And so they entrust them to Pharaoh's daughter, hoping that she might have a heart and have compassion. No doubt they were praying for some miracle to take place. And so we can imagine as Miriam is there on the reeds and hiding there, and she finally sees Pharaoh's daughter coming forth, and she notices the ark, and she has her maids walking along the riverside. Why does she have Pharaoh's daughter have her maids walking along the riverside? Looking for the crocodile, right? Make sure that the Pharaoh's daughter doesn't get in and get eaten by a crocodile. So she sends them out first, go walk among the reeds and check out and make sure there's no alligators there before I come into the water. And so they're out there, and this reed. So Miriam, her heart must have just been beating so fast to anticipation. What's going to happen now? They're going to find, they're going to see, and they're going to now make the decision. We're going to know whether she's going to kill my brother right before my eyes or not. And this is it. This is the moment. And no doubt, Jochebed and Amram, Moses and mother, father, were praying in prayer for the whole time, the 3 months the child's alive, and even before that, ever since the edict, and praying. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." A miracle takes place. God moves upon her heart and mind, and she has compassion on him. And she recognizes right away it's one of the Hebrew children. How did she know? How could she tell? From his nose, right, exactly. Got a Jewish nose? Oh, look at this child. No, you're right. Circumcision, right. Well, he is circumcised. And so she knows. And so she knows right away. This came out of heaven. And, you know, she knows. She can read right through the whole story very quickly in her mind and makes a choice. And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" That's also brave. Again, maybe part of the plan. Maybe Jacob had said, well, if she does this, do that. If she does this, do this. Still, to go forward, Pharaoh's daughter put her own self in jeopardy, put the whole family in jeopardy, exposed the whole plan and all plot. But she goes forward boldly, bravely, speaks before a Pharaoh's daughter. And I imagine there was a protocol. A protocol before you come to a king. No doubt there's a protocol before you come to a princess. You can't just go up and speak to them. So she goes, and putting her life at risk, she goes forward and says, "Would you like a nursemaid for it?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." And the woman took the child and nursed him. Absolutely amazing. Another act of civil disobedience on the part of Pharaoh's daughter herself. Disobeyed her father, disobeyed the king's command. She of all people should have been throwing people into the babies into the Nile. And instead she takes what she knows is a child of the children of Israel and doesn't kill it. Disobeys her father's command. Disobeys the government that she's a part of. Disregards the royal command and protects Moses. Absolute miracle for God to do that and move compassionately upon her heart, mind. Be interesting to see what happens to her in eternity, whether she'll be in heaven or not. God certainly used her. And God rewarded the faithfulness of Jochebed, hiding the child, coming up with devising this plan, no doubt inspired by the Spirit of God, blessing Miriam, and no doubt angels were there guiding and directing over the basket and over the baby, protecting it. And not only does Jochebed get the baby back, it moves it back for a time, but gets paid to nurse her own child. Here she's a slave, she's not getting paid at all. And now she's getting to nurse her child and getting paid to nurse her own child. God does abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think as we step forward in faith. And we think about Aaron. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. So when that first decree came forth for the midwives to go and kill the child, Aaron might have been one of those children, maybe one of those protected by that. We don't know how long it was from the command to the midwives, to Pharaoh figuring out this is not working out, and then calling them in, and then the death decree, and how long that continued. It could have been 3 years. And so Aaron might have been spared because of those. So Pharaoh and Puah protecting them. But when this decree comes to kill the male children, obviously it was the infants, just Aaron only 3 years old, and he wasn't killed at that point. So I guess if the kid was able to walk or whatever, he was old enough that the neighbors didn't kill him. But any newborn child was thrown. So Aaron just kind of makes it between the two. He just barely is protected and survives. We don't know how old Miriam was, but she was older. Maybe we were able to figure that out, but she was older than both of them. Verse 10, the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." I don't know if Jochebed knew how long she was going to have with the child. We don't know how long she nursed the child. And so I'm sure she nursed that for all she could. So continued to nurse him till he was 34 years old. He's just not growing that much. I don't know. I need a little bit more time. But however long, I'm sure she could have stretched it out, she did. And not knowing how much time she'd have with him. And none of us know as parents how much time we actually have with our children. The time goes fast. They grow fast. And it seems like in no time at all, they change. teenagers, then they grow, and they're gone. We need to spend every moment we can. I have to think of how much time Jacob would have spent in Amram trying to, and Aaron and Miriam trying to teach this little child. We're going to have him a short time. We need to teach him about the Lord. He's going to be taken to Pharaoh's court. He's going to be learning all about these foreign gods, and he's going to be seeing all this glory and all this grandeur and all his riches. And he's going to forget God. We have to instill God's principles and God's ways and God's laws into his heart and mind, a love for God. We need to demonstrate that, and we need to show that, and he needs to learn that. He needs to become his own. He needs to become part of him. I mean, he can't waste any time. The devil is constantly using the things of this world to try and attract our children, to try and get a hold of their minds and trying to distract them and sway them away from God's truth. And so whether we're our own children or our grandchildren or nieces or nephews or neighbors, friends, people that we know, children that we come in contact with, children that come into the synagogue here, children that as teachers and as just part of the congregation, in our lives and everywhere we go, we need to take every opportunity we can to demonstrate God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's love. See a child smile. They should see smiling, happy faces. Every way, shape, or form, live out our lives before them so they see an example of God in our lives. None of us know how much time his children will be able to be influenced for good. I do know that 24/7, Satan is working to try and influence them for evil. In the schools, their minds, and their hearts, in society, in the electronic gadgets. Satan knows his time is short. He's going around as a roaring lion, trying to destroy young people. We need to up the efforts even much more so, as again we can imagine how intense Jochebed and Amram would have been with Moses to make sure that they could instill as much as possible into him in the short period of time they had with him. And it worked. And so eventually he does go and then lives the rest of his childhood, wherever old, whether like this picture, or maybe older, maybe even 12 years old, or however old he was, when he finally transitions from childhood into Pharaoh's grandson. In Exodus 2, verse 11, when Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, it tells us when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So obviously he was old enough when he left Jochebed and Amram and Miriam and Aaron. He knew who he was. He knew who his biological family was. He knew who his parents were. He knew who his siblings were. Not like in the movie where they see some blanket and then realizes it. He knew he was 40 years old and he decides to go visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He makes that decision. And so we have the first 40 years of Moses' life. We just read it. Not a whole lot written about it. But he makes his decision and he goes out to visit his brethren. Rides out in the chariot, verse 11, and when Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So again, he knew. And he sees that. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now we see another act of civil disobedience. This one, not like the others. This one actually causing harm to someone else. Moses in his position could have commanded, and we'll get more into this by God's grace next week, could have commanded the person, leave him alone, right? He's in the government. He's Pharaoh's grandson in this chariot. No doubt he had was known and known to the soldier, known to the taskmaster, and the taskmaster would have had to obey. But he didn't. He went further and actually killed the man. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" No doubt expecting them to be able to reconcile and work this out among themselves as brethren. But instead, the one who did the wrong said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And so Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known. It's gotten out." So while he looks this way and that way and he didn't see anyone, the one that he spared the day before no doubt ran and told everyone, and news spread very quickly. And if it spread that quickly through the ranks of the children of Israel, no doubt it would be spreading quickly through Egypt society and into the palace itself. And so he feared that this is known, and surely it did make it up to Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh heard this matter, he sought to kill Moses, not just to reprimand him, not just to call him in, not just to cover it up as part of his family and part of the government. He wanted him executed and killed for this action. Again, by God's grace, we'll get more into that next week. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So he flees, 40 years old. Now he's out in the wilderness by himself, outcast. And the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And here again we see bravery and standing up for others and protecting others. He didn't kill these guys. He just drove them away. Much more appropriate. And so that's quick synopsis of the first 40 years of Moses' life. Again, we'll get more into it next week, picking up there and moving on. But I want to look at some parallels between the foreshadowing of Moses' childhood and first 40 years and the life of Yeshua. So both were born at a time when Israel was being ruled by others. In the time of Moses, Israel was being ruled by the Egyptians. In the time of Yeshua, Israel was being ruled by the Romans. They both had godly parents who are mentioned by name. And again, not all parents are mentioned by name. Not everybody is mentioned by name in the Bible. But both of them have both pairs of their parents mentioned by name. There are attempts to be killed at birth by a king. In Moses' case, by Pharaoh. In Yeshua's case, by Herod. Both were saved by Egypt. It was Pharaoh's daughter from Egyptian, the Egyptian government, who saved Moses. And it was the angel impressing Joseph to go and flee to Egypt that ended up being the saving of Yeshua when Herod has all the young children 2 years and older killed. And so similarity there too of death to all the babies. Saved by principal disobedience and that obeyed, people that obeyed God rather than men. And so in the case of Moses, we saw the two midwives, Sifra and Puah, and Jochebed and Miriam, and Pharaoh's daughter, saved them through this principal disobedience, civil disobedience based on principles, and because they chose to obey God rather than men. And in Yeshua's case, we had the wise men. They come, they ask Herod, where is this baby to be born, the king of Israel? And he says, well, I'm told it's Bethlehem. And so he says, go and see this child and then come back and tell me. And they go and they see the child, and God impresses them, don't go back the way you came. And so they don't go back. They disobey. And thus Yeshua was spared. Parents received wages to raise a child. Moses' mother received the wages from the Pharaoh's daughter, paying to nurse and raise Moses. And Yeshua, parents received the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh of the wise men who came. And so both were paid or brought gifts for the child to help raise the child. Both come out of water. Moses, Pharaoh's daughter specifically says, I'll call him Moses because I drew him out of the water. Later on in Yeshua's life, he goes down to the Jordan River and he goes down into the water and he comes up out of the water. He comes out of the water and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him from the Father in heaven. Both were raised partly by someone who was not biologically their parent. So with Moses, raised for a time from Pharaoh's daughter, and Yeshua raised in part by Joseph, not biological father. And so both were raised in part by someone who was not biological to them. A lot of parallels. And both ministered to women at a well, right? So Moses protected his seven daughters and ministered to them. And Yeshua is at a well. The woman of Samaria comes out and Yeshua ministers to her. And so both ministered to women at a well. A lot of parallels. And we'll see more as time goes on. 40 days and fasting and prayer in the wilderness. Both do that. Both are raised from the dead miraculously. So a lot of parallels between Moses and Yeshua. And a lot of parallels and lessons for us as well. God wants to use us, each one of our lives, in demonstrating the life of Yeshua. And so various different things he takes us through, whatever trials and struggles we go through in life, so we can learn from Moses' life. His parents did not have it easy, no doubt. He did not have it easy development in the womb. The stress of that, no doubt. Jochebed saw other babies killed, thrown into the river, and that she's witnessing that and seeing that, knowing her time is coming. How is she going to hide this child? How is she going to save this child? What's going to happen to this child when she gives birth? No doubt all that anxiety and stress affected her. Some of you might have not been born under ideal circumstances. They were under intense pressure in the land and then even after his birth and the hiding and then the strange relationship and then being adopted into Pharaoh's home and raised under those circumstances and having to leave what he knew and what he loved and what he was bonded to, and then be raised the rest of the time in Pharaoh's court in a whole different setting with all the riches and possible other siblings and other cousins fighting for the throne and battling for the throne, and then jealousies and influences and all the negative influences of all the foreign gods and all the education and then the teachings conflicting what he was taught as a child. A lot of difficulties he went through as a child, a lot of conflict in mind and in heart and in life. Maybe we can relate to some of those things. We've been through conflict in our lives, difficult childhoods. He was raised in a poor situation, poverty and slavery, and then raised into riches. So both sides have their difficulties, both sides have their problems. He experienced both. And then maybe we can relate to the decision on whether to obey God or to obey man. And where is the line? Where do we draw the line? Where is the right thing to do in circumstances and situations? If our society asks us to obey God, where it's the right thing to do? Decisions we have to make in our lives. Maybe you're in a circumstance now and situation now where you're needing to make a decision to obey God, to fear God, or to obey society. difficult choices we have to make, difficult choices people in history have made. Where will our names stand? What will happen to us? What choice will we make in our lives? May we follow God and hear God's voice, be obedient to Him, listen to Him, and obey Him and walk in His ways. And so if there are certain areas that apply to you from this story, maybe you see those that are being oppressed and needing your help. Maybe you've been asking to do something wrong. May God give you wisdom and knowledge, give you the grace to stand for the right and do what is right. May God bless your efforts as you seek to follow Him and walk in His ways. May God use our lives in being a blessing and use our lives in foreshadowing and Messiah in all of His glory. Let us pray together. We thank You, Lord, for Your love. We're thankful for these examples that we saw today of obedience to You and righteousness. And also as we learned of Moses' disobedience and mistakes, we pray Your cleansing over us for areas where we've gone further than we should have and disobeyed not only others, but disobeyed You. We pray that You give us the balance in our lives to know what to do, when to do it, when to stand forward. Give us boldness like Miriam. Give us faith and strength. Remove all fear and all anxiety, all worry and all care. Give us a heart for You and a heart for Your people, and to do what is right. Cleanse us of self, cleanse us of our carnal nature. Live in us and through us, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation. Give us a fear of You and a love for You and a love for others. In Yeshua's holy name, amen.